You know, I think the 1990s was probably the greatest decade for Christian subculture memorabilia. From buying Christian mints, testaments, to the t-shirts like a breadcrumb and fish, trying to imitate Abercrombie and Fitch. I think people thought like, oh, Christianity can be cool. That's so awesome. And there was one thing that kind of caught my attention back in the 90s, and that was the friendship necklaces. Now, Christians kind of jumped on that bandwagon too, and let's have Christian friendship necklaces. And in case you don't know what that is, it would be two necklaces, and you have a charm on that necklace, and it looks like the charm is broken. And so you give one to your friend, and you keep one for yourself, and it's like when you're apart, your heart's broken, you miss them, you want to be together. And when you're together, you're together, you know? Now, it wasn't just that got my attention. That's fine, marketing, whatever. You have friends. You like to be with them. But it was the Bible verse that was on this charm that got my attention once. And the Bible verse was this: the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. Now, some of you might say, well, that sounds fine. Others of you, I saw somebody with a shocked look on their face, so you already know the context. The context of those words reveal that those were not friendly words whatsoever. That was actually an interchange between Laban and Jacob. And if you know anything about Laban and Jacob, they kind of didn't get along very well. And so Laban is saying this to Jacob, essentially saying, God's watching you and don't try to pull anything on me, Jacob, when we depart from each other. Well, when you realize the context, you might want to throw away your friendship necklace. We have to recognize context helps us to understand the meaning of words and phrases and sentences. And context matters even with the text that we're going to be studying today. Now, as you notice, I'm not preaching from Romans today, and I'm doing that for a couple of reasons. First off is because this last week we celebrated the 4th of July and celebrated the privileges that we have in this country. However, we as Christians sometimes, and I think actually many times throughout the ages, Christians have wondered and asked the question, how do we as citizens of heaven live as citizens of whatever nation we reside in? And so I want to try to address that piece, while also, you may notice already that in the service timeline or in the bulletin, it says today at the end of the service, we're having a special focus on thanking God for the progress with a new building. Did you know that how we view ourselves as Christians in this world affects how we view the local church, which then, if it affects our view of the local church, it would affect how we view a building? Now, I know you go, whoa, that seems like big leaps. And I recognize this morning I have a pretty big challenge in front of me in preaching one message on trying to bring all of that together. And I do pray and hope that God helps me to bring this together this morning. But I want to let you know on the outset that how we view ourselves in this world as believers affects how we view the local church, which then in turn would affect how we view brick and mortar building. So I'm going to give you a main premise this morning, and it's pretty long, but hopefully it's helpful. That the sermon this morning, my hope is to teach that Christians are exiles in this world who seek to reveal God's kingdom principles with their local churches and their interaction with the world. So, if you have your Bibles, turn into Jeremiah 29. And in Jeremiah 29, we actually have another popularly misunderstood verse, or at least not understood in the fullness as it's intended. And that would be Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Many of you may have that verse underlined in your Bible, but let me read this here. It's on the slides too. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So imagine with me, you're reading through your Bible in the year, and you finally get to Jeremiah, and you're reading in Jeremiah, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on here in this book. And I wish Jeremiah wouldn't be so sad and depressed, but because you know this is the Bible, you're not going to mock him too much, so you're just going to try to get through, try to figure out what is being said here. And finally, you get to an oasis of chapter 29, and you enter into chapter 29, and you find this verse, and you go, oh, so good. It was worth all my reading of Jeremiah just to get to 29:11. God has plans for me. God has a future for me. And you get really excited. You write down the verse, or maybe some of you are artsy, and so you color something and you post it somewhere, and God has plans for me, a glorious future. And congratulations, you have successfully individualized the verse with no idea of the context. Now, I do want to say this. God does have good and glorious plans for his children. He does. But if you think that verse just means that, you're barely skimming the depth and breadth of the passage. So that's why I've asked you to turn to chapter 29, and I want to get the context of these words. We're going to read together verses 4 through 14 in a moment, but let me pray before we do. God, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced as we read your word, and I pray your word would grip our hearts and would cause us to love and delight and praise you more. I pray that we would take your words with seriousness and that we would repent where we need to repent, that we would cling to you and recognize our neediness for you and how great and glorious and good and kind and compassionate and powerful you are. Transform us today, even as we behold your glory in Christ. And Father, I pray not only for us, but for your children throughout the world who are worshiping you, that they would worship you with greater zeal. I pray for the other churches in the area that are preaching the gospel, that the gospel would be proclaimed and more people would grow in godliness. Keep the pastors faithful as they proclaim. But may your glory be seen and savored above all. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, in trying to figure out what a verse is saying, you have to ask yourself the basic questions about the context that the verse lies in. And basic questions like what we learned in elementary school. Who, what, when, where, why, how. So who is speaking here? What is being said? When is this taking place? Where is this taking place? Why is this taking place? And why is it being said? And how is this applied? Now, as you ask some of these questions, you can come to quick answers, I think. You can recognize God is speaking here. And God is speaking not just to an individual. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is no longer in Israel. Instead, they're in exile and they're confused. So how do they live in exile? How do they live when they're not home? And in that context, we have the promise of verse 11. God has plans for the Jewish people. He doesn't plan to obliterate them. Instead, he has plans to reveal his power in bringing them out of exile and returning them back to their homeland. It's a hopeful future for them, even though there's pain for 70 years. Now, thoughts of God's intent for the nation, the guaranteed future, should shape how they live in the present. Now, you could think, well, what's wrong with individualizing this and just thinking that God has great plans for me? And I would say if you do that, you miss the bigger picture of Scripture. The passage we read shows us how God has called Jewish people to live as exiles, and the theme of exile is important even in the New Testament, which we'll get to in a moment. But we have to understand the Jewish context a little bit. The Jewish people were used to living a certain way in their homeland. You get it when you read the Old Testament. If someone's in their land and trying to take over, what do the Jewish people do? They war with them. They fight against them. This is God's land. This is God's city of Jerusalem. And God must reveal his power in his land. And so, you would think, when they're taken out into exile, that they're going to have a similar mindset. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar, or these people, coming to take them away into Babylon. What do? We need to show Nebuchadnezzar who's boss. It's not him, it's God. And then you get to verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What? This is the basic principle God gives the Jewish people living in exile. While the Jewish people were to wait for the hopeful future, they were to seek the welfare of Babylon and to pray for it, remembering their exiles. Now, at this point, you could say, well, if that's what these verses mean, then what's the application for us? And that's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it. I'd still preach a sermon even if you didn't ask it. But there is application, and the application applies not merely to us as individuals, but to us as Christians, and even to us as local churches. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take verse 7 in particular and show how the New Testament emphasizes the truths of verse 7 to apply to local churches like ours in the hope of a greater future that God has promised to us. So we take verse 7. And the first principle I want us to see is that we are exiles and sojourners in this world. And we might gloss over the phrase, in which you have been called, or in which I have sent you into exile. But the phrase is extremely important in understanding the entire passage. And it's also very important as Christians today in seeing how we view the world around us. You see, the New Testament picks up on the idea of being exiles. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, Peter writes this. I'm missing it. Well, I'll read it for you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh with which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he urges them as sojourners and exiles to live a certain way. Now, earlier in that same letter, Peter calls his readers to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile. So Peter is clearly bringing up this theme that you as Christians are in exile in this world. Now, not only does Peter emphasize this, but the author of Hebrews emphasizes this as well. In Hebrews 11, we read of Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and these individuals didn't live within the national boundaries. And so the author of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. This is an aspect of faith. Faith, recognizing this world is not my home, that there is a greater land I'm seeking for. And when you read these verses, you should connect it back to Jeremiah 29. When Peter and the author of Hebrews say that we're exiles and sojourners, they're saying we're called to live in this world in similar ways that God called the Jewish people to live in Babylon. But sadly, I think many Christians miss that truth. And that can be seen throughout church history. Every year, I go through a study on church history with a group of guys. And every year, I'm intrigued by how people throughout time have related to government and society, but government in particular. Now, in the first 200 to 300 years of Christian history, it was oppression for the Christians. So all Christians knew was government oppression and persecution, and yet they followed after Christ, they served him, and more people came to faith in Christ. And that's 300 years, 200 years. And then Constantine shows up and he says, Christianity is fine and we're going to legalize and this is okay. And Christians didn't know what to do with that. Some Christians were so used to persecution and they were so used to thinking of not buddying up with worldly comforts that they decided we got to reject all the worldly comforts and we're going out into the woods and into the deserts. And that's how the monastic life started. And then you had other Christians who were saying, this is great. And then you'd have these Christian disputes that would take place because sometimes Christians argue with each other. And so what these Christians did is instead of trying to figure it out themselves within the churches, they actually went to government and said, solve this dispute for us. You go down in history, and then you have not just the Roman Empire, but you have the Holy Roman Empire. And then you go down and you see the Roman Catholic Church and the power plays with the Pope and other kings and who's going to be in charge of this region. You see Christians continually vying for political power and control, and it never ends well. Then came the pilgrims to America, and many sought religious freedom, but ironically, some at least, ironically, instead of seeking religious freedom, they sought to have their religion as supreme. And so you would even see in history certain regions of North America where they would say, this is going to be Presbyterian, or this is going to be this denomination, or this is going to be this one over here. If you read in old books in the 18th century, you'll hear this discussion of, can children partake of communion? And the reason why is because they were so closely associating the church with the region and saying that everybody has to embrace this. And so they were saying, our children embrace this too. But they got to be problems when the second generation children didn't embrace the faith of their parents. And what do they do? Do they kick them out of the region? I think the problem continues today. Many Christians view themselves as if they're supposed to be like Jews living in the Promised Land, but the New Testament teaches that we're supposed to live like Jews living in Babylon. And isn't that even what Jesus alludes to in his prayer in John 17? When Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Those who are followers of Jesus are not of the world. Meaning, like what the author of Hebrews states, our homeland isn't this world as we know it today. Which means, as Peter says, we're sojourners. We're headed someplace else. We have a direction we're going to. And so therefore, like Jewish exiles, we're waiting to be set free. Now, I would imagine if I asked you, do you agree with this? You would say, yes, absolutely. I mean, it's difficult to disagree with clearly stated truths in the Bible, but I want to press this a little bit. Think about the song, God Bless America. And that song is praying to God to bless the nation, and that's entirely appropriate, even what we see in this passage, to pray for the place that we're in. But there's a line in that song that I have to be careful of in my own heart while singing it. A couple of times in the lyrics, it says, God bless America, my home sweet home. And as a child, I also grew up in church, and I also heard the song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And then I would say, which is it? Is this my home sweet home, or is this not my home? Now, I get it in one sense. I live here. And I've experienced before where I've gone out of the country, and then I've come back into the United States of America, and I've said, oh, thank you, Lord, that I live in this place. I am so grateful. And there is a sense in which this is my home, but it's not my home, too. And so even when I sing that song, My Home Sweet Home, I have to preach to my own heart, but I don't set my roots down here. My roots are in the kingdom of heaven. That is my home. That's what the author of Hebrews says, that these saints in the past, they set their eyes on a city whose builder and maker is God and said, that's my homeland, not this. And so as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, lay up treasures in heaven. Holland, Michigan is not where I dig my roots down. Christ has placed me in his kingdom. That's part of what it means to be an exile and a sojourner. Now, at this point, I've mostly focused on how we individually are exiles and sojourners. But the implication from Peter is that we are communal exiles, communal sojourners. In other words, we're not alone. In 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter refers to his readers as those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ. I want you to focus on these couple words: elect, exiles, dispersion. The term elect referred to the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. Exiles, he's referring to the exile in the Old Testament time period. They're out of their national land. And that's what the dispersion is. But what's interesting is what Peter does is he takes that Old Testament experience and he applies it to Christians today. And so what Peter is saying to Christians in his day is, no longer does God work through a nation of Israel to reveal his glory and power. He works through the church, but not just the church generally. What Peter's doing here is he's writing to local gatherings of believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Local gatherings are local churches. And he says all of those local churches comprise elect exiles in each of those cities. And so, as representatives, as exiles and sojourners in each of those areas, I've used this phrase before, but the local church or local churches are embassies for the kingdom of God. Local churches are where believers in Christ gather together and people can actually come into that gathering and see pictures of kingdom principles, God's kingdom principles. Well, if we recognize that that's what we are as a local church, then how do we live in this world? We're to seek the welfare of the area in which we live. Now, the implication of the passage of Peter and Jeremiah is that whatever nation we live in, it's Babylon. So I can say America is Babylon. But when you hear me say America is Babylon, you might be thinking, you mean that we have to hate America? Or are you saying you hate America and you want to seek its destruction because America is Babylon? I've had thoughts like that when I've heard people say something to that effect. But I would say this, if you hear that when you hear me say America is Babylon, then you've missed and misunderstood God's call to the Jews who were in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7, again, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of the place where exiled. Now, how can that be? Why? I mean, if Babylon is the enemy, then we should hate them. What did Jesus say about our enemies? Love. Love your enemies. And why would we love our enemies? Because we were born enemies of God. And we've been learning this and reaffirmed this in our study of Romans, that we're born haters of God. We're born not wanting to glorify him as he deserves. We're born wanting to glory in ourselves. And we're enemies of God. And yet Jesus came in the flesh to this world to enemies and loved them and sought our welfare and cared for us. And therefore, we're called to love our enemies in this world. By the way, America, Britain, Germany, the Roman Empire, at all points in time, every point in time, they were always Babylon. Every kingdom of this world, every kingdom of this world is not the new heaven and new earth. So they're all Babylon. Now, we are called to love this way because of Christ, and the Jews in the Old Testament were intended to point to that greater love of Jesus. So you can even look, for example, to Daniel and say, well, how did he live in exile? How great of a ruler was Nebuchadnezzar in terms of morality? He wasn't one that we would give, you know, positive stars with. I mean, he went crazy, then he repented, you know, praise the Lord, finally. But he was not this guy that we would say, whoa! And yet, Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you could say, well, he was forced to, and he was called into exile, and he was enslaved. Right, but Daniel also decided to do a really good job. He didn't just decide to not rock the boat. He decided to do so well that he ended up becoming the right-hand man of Nebuchadnezzar. He was salt and light. And Daniel knew that Babylon was not his home. See, this is the calling of Christians wherever we live. But sometimes I think that Christians forget that the world is Babylon, that America is Babylon. And what we do in order to try to love America more, we try to make it sound Christian-y. And so if I can make it sound Christian-y, then I can love this place. Why? Is this world our home? No, it's not. America is not my homeland. It better not be, because I don't want to live here forever. There is a day where Jesus is going to return, and the Bible says the kingdoms of this world will all perish under Jesus' power and authority, and Jesus will bring a new creation and a new Jerusalem. And knowing this truth doesn't make me hate America. Instead, because of Christ, I'm concerned for the welfare of the nation. I'm concerned for the welfare of the people. And by the way, the term welfare in Jeremiah is the word shalom. And shalom means peace and wholeness. If I think that the country I live in is basically good, then there's no need for me to seek the wholeness of it. It's fine. But if I believe that my country, no matter how seemingly moral or immoral it is Babylon, then as people who have been transformed by Christ, who recognize we don't live for this country, who have been saved by Jesus and transferred into his kingdom by his kindness, we should then want to see his kindness spread to the people around us. We were undeserved recipients, and so as Jesus says, freely I gave to you, freely give. So as embassies of God's kingdom, we're told to seek the welfare and even how to do that. We seek the country's welfare or the land's welfare by depending on Jesus and living distinctly as Christians. Now, when I say depending on Jesus, I'm meaning two things in particular. One, praying, and then also kindness to people around us. Jeremiah 29:7 says we are to pray for the welfare. Now, if you understand welfare as peace and wholeness, then we're not simply praying, Lord, let the economy get better. Because people can have all the money in the world and they don't have peace, right? Wholeness and shalom is what God had created for humanity that can only be found in Him. And there are no laws that any nation can make that will actually give you peace with God. We have to get this in our minds. A couple of weeks ago, I asked some friends for their thoughts on this sermon that I'm preaching this morning, and one person said to me, I'm concerned that Christians are more willing to talk about their political stances than they are about the gospel, or that they can articulate political stances better and with greater zeal and quickness than they are the gospel. And now that person was not saying that policies don't matter, but as Christians, we have to remember the mission Jesus gave to us. Jesus rose from the dead and then said, go make disciples. That's the mission of the kingdom. And I wonder sometimes if we still think that God has called us to view ourselves like the nation of Israel in Israel instead of the nation of Israel in Babylon. We're not in the New Jerusalem yet. So Jesus tells us that the Spirit does not work through a individual nation to bring about salvation. He works through Jesus' followers as they love others and proclaim the good news wherever they live. By the way, we've been learning this in Romans as well, but the term gospel is actually in some ways a political term. Remember, good news, and the good news refers to a king who gained victory over his enemies. And so when Paul uses the term gospel in a Roman context, he says, you want to hear good news. It's not that Caesar has been victorious and gained ground. It's that Jesus is king. And by the way, that was political terms too. When Paul would write that Jesus is Lord, he was saying over and above Caesar. And that was controversial for him to say. And for him to also say that there is good news. And the good news is that Jesus did come into this world and that Jesus did take the punishment that sinners deserved on the cross so that sinners wouldn't have to take the punishment. But not only that, but so that sinners could be reconciled with God and be completely freed with Him. And then in being reconciled with God, they're made a part of His family. And not only made a part of His family, but they enter into His kingdom, a kingdom that will never die and a kingdom where there is no more mourning, sorrow, pain, weakness, war. All of that will be gone because we will dwell with God forever in that kingdom. That's good news. We were created for this, and that is shalom. And until that day, we have that picture in our mind of what shalom is. And the scriptures say, so try to live in such a way to point to that shalom. Share the gospel with people. Tell them the good news of King Jesus. But now I know some people will say, okay, so all we do is we pray and we share the gospel with people and that's it. But that's not it. Because the Bible also says that we are to have faith working through love. And that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That we are to care for those who are needy. People who might say all you need to do is preach the gospel and that's it, without works, it's kind of like someone who says this plane can fly with one wing. You need to have both. Faith working through love. Dependence on Jesus and loving people around us. And that can look different with different people. Some people can get involved in the political sphere. Other people are saying, I bake cookies for my neighbors and I get to know them and I'm hospitable and I want to love the people around me. Some people get involved in foster care or adoption or whatever, myriads of different things, getting involved in the arts and showing people the beauty of God. The point is that as Christians, we want people to know God's glory, to know it and to see it. But that doesn't just happen on an individual level. That happens at a corporate level, is what I said, what Peter commented on. We are sojourners together. And in seeking the welfare of the world around us, we also seek to live distinctly as Christians, as an embassy to show the world what the kingdom principles are. It's interesting to me in Acts 2, they preach the gospel, people listen, people respond, and then Luke writes what this local church in Jerusalem is devoted to. He says, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and of prayers. And where there were needs in their midst, they took care of each other's needs. And they were involved in each other's lives. And the city of Jerusalem is watching as these Christians are worshiping God and gathering together, and they're seeing how they treat each other. And it says that people were added day by day. It's not, when it says people are added, it's not just saying, yes, membership numbers are up, people! When it's saying in that context, people are added, it's saying people have entrusted themselves to Christ. People have trusted Jesus as their king and as their savior, and that they gather with that body. When Christians recognize this world is not my home, and when Christians recognize I have a greater homeland that I am looking to, and when Christians live in the principles of that homeland, which are revealed in the scriptures, and when they love their neighbor, and when they gather together to worship together, God transfers them. Somehow, by the power of the Spirit, works in that midst through the message and through the messengers. God chooses to transfer people from a Babylonian citizenship to a heavenly citizenship. Through ordinary living by faith, depending on God and his glory, God magnifies the Son, Jesus. And people hear the message and come to faith in Christ, and the embassies increase. Ventura, this is what God has privileged us to do as a local church. Corporately, we have the privilege to proclaim the gospel in our words and to live out the ramifications in our deeds. So we have the privilege to proclaim we're exiles and sojourners. We're ambassadors. So let's live lives loving the world around us and pointing them to the peace that Christ gives. I think we've seen that over the last, at least I've seen that over the last 7 years of being here. More people hearing the gospel, growing in the gospel, people coming to faith in Jesus. And that's why we have a building that we're looking at building. It's not about brick and mortar. Who cares about putting up brick and mortar if the gospel's not proclaimed, right? But if the gospel's proclaimed, well, isn't that what Romans 1 says? That's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what we pray for. So as a training grounds of disciple-making disciples, we seek to pursue Jesus together. And may our prayer always be that we know our citizenship is in heaven. May our prayer be that we live faithful lives to Christ in all we do. May our prayer always be that we know and that we're faithful to the gospel. And even as we look to God giving us a new auditorium, may our prayer be that God transfers people's citizenships in the years to come. All until that day, all until that day when we hear that announcement, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And we will say, praise Jesus. It's all of him. With this, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask in a few moments that we head outside. If you might have some difficulty walking and making your way out there, you can feel free to go right now if you want to head out there. But what we're going to do is we're going to pray. We're going to sing together. I have some ushers with some papers with lyrics to the Solid Rock, the hymn. And I've changed the lyrics to our in the plural. On Christ the Solid Rock, we stand. To help us to understand corporately we're together and we need Christ. And it's not about us and it's not about our strength. It's about his strength. But before we go outside, I'm actually going to ask a few men to come on up here. If I could have Ben come up, and Phil, and Tim, and Tom, and Larry. You're all in that same row, so. And I want to explain to you who these guys are. Of course, you know Ben. But he had no idea what he was getting himself into. I don't know, 3 years ago, when he actually became a deacon for Building and Grounds, then eventually becoming an elder. And I praise God for God's work in Ben. That Ben looks at the building from a perspective of the kingdom and wanting to see us grow in Christ. And I hope that you pray for him and that you continue to pray for him as he navigates through. He also has to put up with me, and I send him emails with questions and wondering, and he's so gracious. But I hope you pray for him. Then we have Phil here, and he's involved with the architectural company. And you see the designs over there a little bit, and he's done an amazing job at listening to us, speaking for us, explaining things, allowing me to call him too. And not every day, not like Ben. See, Ben shields you. But so grateful for Phil and what he does. Larry helps us as a church on our behalf. We hired him on to be a liaison for us and to make sure things are being done right and making sure we're not missing things. And I praise God for Larry. And then we have Tim and Tom here, and they're involved with the construction company, making sure that the details of who's coming when and bids and all those types of things, presenting those things to us. And I have been nothing but impressed and thankful for the two of them. I want you to know this, and I know I've mentioned this before in the past, but the first time the scriptures talk about the Spirit being on someone is actually essentially the general contractor of the tabernacle. That God put the Spirit on that person. God cares about his presence and glory being made known amongst his people. And I think even when it comes to us gathering together, it does matter to the Lord. I mean, if eating and drinking matters to God and doing it for his glory, then a building matters to God and where we worship and how we worship and seeking him. And so I praise God for each of these. And you know what's really interesting to me? We didn't set out for this, but I praise God that all of these men are believers in Christ. And so we have this joy of being able to not only talk about a building, but talk about Christ and what is our purpose and how are we worshiping God and what are we communicating through a building. So I'm going to ask that you make your way out, and then I will meet you out there. We're going to pray and also sing together outside. So go ahead and make your way.